Please turn to Galatians chapter 5, the epistle to the church at Galatia by the Apostle Paul. Galatians 5, hear now the word of the Lord. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your grace that allows us to keep the law, that gives us the ability to. Thank you for your grace that justifies us once and for all through your sacrificial work, that we no longer must gain our righteousness by our acts, for we cannot do so, for we are sinners, and our works are contrary to your character, to your law. We thank you for the hope that is found in Christ, that we can be called righteous before your throne. Please give us the strength, give us the perseverance to work out our sanctification, to work out our salvation through sanctification, to become holy, to become obedient to you. Please give us boldness and help us to rest in power, in your power, to go forth and evangelize the world, to bring sinners to know you, to experience peace. We pray that your word goes forth in power today. That you convict our hearts, convict us of sin, convict us of our lukewarmness toward you, quicken us to serve you with our whole beings, to serve you in spirit and truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Okay, new book this week. We're in Amos. Y'all will turn there. We're going to be covering Amos chapter 1. We'll read through the whole chapter. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Aven, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kerr, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity of Edom and did not return the covenant of brotherhood. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Timon, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces amid shouting in the day of battle, and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord." All right. Now, this is a pretty short chapter. The lesson's going to be a little short, and I thought that would benefit us since I have the time. I want to do, I'd like to discuss the topic of the prophets in general, and the purpose of the prophets, and in particular, this idea of national judgment that we see a lot in the prophets, and what exactly it means. And also, I like to share, I think this is good sometimes, to share our experiences and our weaknesses. And this is an area of weakness of mine, is in the prophets as far as my study time. And I have found that it appears to be a common thing. And usually if you have a weakness, there's going to be a lot of other Christians have that same weakness. And I see it in myself. I've read through the prophets, in the past and on a kind of semi-regular basis, but way less, and probably neglect compared to the volume you see. If you look, there's a lot of prophecy. So it's there for a reason. Spend a lot of time in the New Testament. Just countless time reading the New Testament. Probably do neglect the Old Testament in general a little bit, but in particular the prophets. And there may be a struggle here. I know some of you are real strong on your studies, but there could be others struggling with that. And I want to encourage us to do better, to seek the Lord in how much time we devote. I mean, there is an argument to be made that the New Testament, being that further revelation, a clearer revelation, that we, you know, that is a priority. You know, but even if that, you know, whether you agree or disagree, even if that's true, we need a balance, and we don't want to neglect the Old Testament. And I think probably coming up under dispensationalism is probably one of the reasons that I struggle with that. But I want to share that and discuss that reason why, and what is the purpose of these prophets? What's the big picture? I probably have some of that thinking pattern of that's left over, even though I've changed my view of the importance of the Old Testament. Some of that old dispensational, it doesn't matter anymore. You know, maybe affecting my thinking sometimes, affects my motivation. I think it's true probably for our culture, the Christian culture, I know neglects badly. And I've reformed some there, but there is that. So I want to encourage you, if you're struggling with that, let's pray about it and think about it. Think about our priorities, where we need to be studying. There's a lot to learn from the prophets, but it is difficult. It is more difficult, and that's probably part of the issue, is the difficulty. And there is the flesh wants to be a little lazy, want to study things that are easy, that make us feel good. And I feel better reading the systematic type theology you see in the New Testament. It's easier for me, and I struggle a bit with the Old Testament. But I have spent, though, a lot of time meditating on this topic. That's I think the Lord gives us strengths and weaknesses that we have to deal with. My strength, I believe, is in meditation, and I have meditated a lot on the purpose of these prophets and what it means, what these national judgments mean. I've struggled with it in the past to understand it, so I've meditated a lot on it. I want to share my understanding and listen. And if there's any input that you guys might have, or correction of my understanding, but I want to share my view of what it means, what these national judgments mean for the nations. And this chapter is what you would call the Gentile nations, the unbelieving nations. But also a lot of the prophecy is about Israel, God's chosen nation, and they're judged. So what does that mean? I think there is confusion there. I have been confusion in the past on that, because part of the thing is Israel is representative of God's elect in my mind. So how do we make sense of God judging His elect? Of it appears to be in a lot of the prophecy, it almost appears to be a wrath. It does appear to be a wrathful type judgment on elect. So how do we reconcile that? We don't see that, because that would be contradictory, that God would have a wrathful judgment on his elect, his people, because Christ is taking care of that, right? So how do we reconcile that? So what does it mean? And I think also part of the issue you might struggle with, as I do, I think it's good to talk about, is why one reason why we might stay away from that is because we tend to want a personal drama. And you get into these types of literature, and it may not be necessarily a sinful thing, but sometimes it probably is. Sometimes we want to be entertained, and it's not entertaining. But we are naturally drawn to drama and being able to relate and empathize with a story. And we don't get as much of that here, because it's like, you know, it's like more impersonal, more these groups, right? Because so when we do go to the New Testament, and it's been my experience, I want to hear what you think, but even here at Grace, we hardly ever go through prophets, it seems like. Maybe I just block them out, you know what I mean? But thinking about listening to radio ministries through the years, rarely hear it. Rarely hear it go through the prophets. So that question is on the table. Is that a bad thing? Are we neglecting? Should it be more of a private study? I think I neglected a little bit in my private study, but maybe in this venue, it's not as important or more geared toward private study. I don't know. But I do see it. I've seen it all of my Christian life, that it appears to be less emphasized. People just don't get into it. I think that's part of the picture, is that drama. We go to the Old Testament, you're going to go to Ruth and Esther and those dramas. A lot of churches will go there a lot as opposed to the prophets. Then maybe like we did 1st and 2nd Samuel, Joshua and Judges. Of course, first two chapters, Genesis and Exodus, there's a lot of drama and things to relate to. But then you get into the next three, that will get skipped because it's more tedious, you know. Nobody goes into the next three books of Pentateuch hardly, right? So why is that? Well, we need to be thinking about and meditating on it, that we not neglect those. They're important. Of course, those next three books, that has a lot to do with dispensationalism but it also has to do with, even if, like for me, I see more relevance. I see it. It's relevant now. I used to didn't think it was relevant. But still, a lot of it has to do with civil government. So that's part of what maybe I don't get into as much, because I'm not a governor. But we need to know that stuff. We need to know if our civil government's doing right. We need to study it more. But I neglect it. But then that's the last place we go. We'll go there. We'll go to the Proverbs, because sometimes it's quick and easy. That you don't have to have too much of a big picture and do a lot of studying. You can get a little lesson. So church goes to Proverbs a lot. This is the last place we go, though. And why is that? So we need to be mindful. So I want us to be thinking about that. What is your studying? Should you be putting a little more emphasis, a little more effort into what we're learning, what God is teaching through the prophets? With that said, I want to share my meditations and how I perceive the big picture of what's happening. I think that there's misunderstanding and I used to have this, and I think my thinking's clear. Maybe I'll find out today. I need to improve. But my understanding is that these national judgments are just like we've seen over and over with God's people, God's elect nation, Israel, not necessarily his people. But in that time, his dealings with them, they have a purpose in and of themselves, but they also are a picture of something in the future, right? They are they're types and shadows, and they're foreshadowing something about the spiritual kingdom. And I think that's the main purpose of the prophets. It is a foreshadowing of a future revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's a similar issue, like a few weeks ago we talked about where we saw David's being delivered physically is a picture of God's deliverance in Jesus Christ. The prophets here, in my estimation, what's happening is they are picturing the coming judgment that Jesus Christ sits on a throne and judges. And these judgments are not the end all be all. They're not the focus. And we don't want to, just like with that temporal deliverance, we don't want to get caught up in the temporal judgment, because the purpose of it is the picture. The main purpose. It has its own purpose too. God can judge in real time, but it's not complete. And that's part of where the confusion comes in, because in the past I've been confused of, there seems to be an inconsistency. When I think about national judgment, it seems like God's inconsistent. So how do I reconcile that? That's part of the way I reconcile it, is that it is a picture and it's not complete. Because if we get focused in on that narrow idea of God judges nations, I think we run into error and confusion. And because I've heard this a lot of, and people get really focused in on that, and they begin to see, and you've probably heard this from believers, about how judgment is imminent in the United States. And it's possible. I'm not saying God's not going to judge the United States, but if we are too narrowly focused and we're not seeing that big picture, that this is not about judging nations. It's a picture of the eternal judgment. If you get too focused in, people get kind of almost like obsessed with that, and they get convinced that God's coming in judgment of the United States, because what you see a lot of sin here, right? And there's different reasons people get focused on that. There's some bad things that happen. One of them, you know, you think the marriage covenant and how it's been distorted, God's word's been put to the side, and these abominations are justified in our culture of the same-sex marriage, things like that. That's one reason people will get convinced. The big one is abortion. People will get, and they get passionate, and I understand that. We should be passionate about murdering children. God says that we need to defend them. It's our obligation as He gives us ability, right? So it's a heinous crime. But if we get too focused, we will have this false notion that, and this convinced nature that God's judgment is coming on America because of abortion. I don't think that, could be some disagreement, but I don't think we can determine that. I think if that's your emphasis, and I think this has happened, this is why it concerns me, and we need to have clarity, because it has left a lot of believers confused. When we have spiritual leaders preaching this, and especially if they're leading flocks and they're prominent, and they're teaching their flock judgment's coming, and they keep talking about that and emphasizing it. And in the past, I've seen it. It's coming soon. It's coming soon. Years and years and decades go by, it never comes. And that leads immature believers and new believers in faith especially, that's going to be a temptation there for doubt. That my leader says judgment's coming, it never came. So this is important. It's important that we have clarity, that we don't leave opportunities for temptation for believers to doubt and confusion based upon false ideas of what all this means. So it's very important. So it's not about the in its priority, you know, it can be about judgment, but it's not in its priority about these temporal judgments. It's about what God is going to do in Jesus Christ. It's a picture of Jesus Christ, a perfect judgment. Because, like I said, it seems inconsistent. Well, that's just because it's not complete.
Can you elaborate on the inconsistency, or did you perceive?
It seems inconsistent from my viewpoint of, in that trying to systematize it and say God judges nations, why doesn't He judge this nation? Why does this nation keep this nation over here is doing this horrible thing. God's not judging them, but this nation He might judge, you know. And the God.
In application.
Yeah.
It looks that way.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. But the reality is, the reason is because I in the past have not seen the big picture, that it's not complete. That it's not, the point isn't to show God's complete judgment, show God's wrath on sin. It's to give a picture of it, but it's not to show it in its completion. Because some nations He may not judge in that way. Because this is, so that's the thing, we've got to get perspective. We can get caught up in the, because there's major devastation here. It looks awful. We say, oh, that's the judgment. But it's just a tiny picture of God's wrath. Tiny picture of God's wrath that He will bring upon sin. And He may not bring that little tiny bit of wrath to a nation in this world. He might not do it. That's not the point. God's righteous judgment is going to be perfect. It's going to be balanced. It's going to be complete, but not in this world. It's not even a hint. It's barely a hint to give us a picture of how fearsome, like Ben was talking about today, that we need to respect God's power. And it gives us a little picture of God's power. But we know that it's just a little tiny little bit, that His power and His immense anger and His wrath towards sin is coming through Jesus Christ at the judgment seat. But there's also another aspect to this, because that would be, this would be judging, like this first chapter, unbelievers. But what about the judgment on the Israeli nation? Well, they are Israel is representative of the elect. They're called a chosen nation. God has elected them, but it's not personal election towards salvation. But they are representative of the elect. So how do we make sense of that in the sense when we see all of these judgments pronounced upon them? My view on that is, I mean, it can kind of be seen two different ways, but it's a little more hard for me to reconcile in that sense, because they're supposed to be representative of elect individuals. So for us, I think when we look at God judging and what appears to be wrath for the believer in the midst of all this, it's not a wrathful anger. And it's not a wrathful judgment. For us, it is a anger at our sin that is spurned, is brought forward out of a love that God has for us. He loves us from the foundation of the world. We are His elect, His chosen people. And His anger at our sin is for our good. Just like we might get anger at our children when they sin. But it's not a wrathful anger. It's not an anger that wants to destroy. It's an anger that wants to restore. So that's the way we need to be perceiving this when we see the judgments of Israel, is a picture of God's loving anger and His restoration. Because that's what you see over and over. In the prophets, He's talking about Israel. There's a lot of doom and gloom, yes. And it could go chapters and chapters. And, you know, it's hard to get to for me sometimes. But you always end up with a word of hope. And you see it here in Amos at the end. There's a word of hope. And that is how we reconcile some of this stuff that might be a little confusing, is that there's, at the end of the day, there's hope for us as God's chosen people, as His chosen individual elect that He loves for the foundation of the world. He's going to restore us. And so it, for us, we see it as a relationship, as a relationship. He had a relationship with national Israel, and he in restoring them to their actual land, that's just a picture of God restoring us to fellowship. We sin and we fall away, and sometimes we, you know, Lord willing, we're mature. It doesn't happen much, but some believers, they're going to be in the wilderness for a while. God's going to bring a judgment, but it's not a wrathful judgment. is going to bring consequences to our sin, and we may have to suffer. That we always see in the prophets that word of hope that he's going to restore us. And then we experience that in our lives. So that's the view that we need to be. Yes?
So could we call this difference between punishment and chastisement?
Yes. Yeah.
That the nations are punished, but the Israel is chastised?
Right, right. And, you know, it's a little harder to kind of get, for me, to get that systematic thing, because within that nation, even though they're chastised, most of them, it's about wrath, because national Israel, at times, most of them were not believers. There was a remnant. So within that remnant, there is a chastisement. They suffer along with that majority who are sinning, who are against God and in rebellion. Sometimes they suffer along with them, and they're preserved more so, but they're going to feel those effects. But some of that is because they're sinning right along with them, with the rebellious people. God's people sin too, and they're in that, and they're going to get chastisement. Some of it's chastisement. Some of it would be just big consequences because you're in the midst of all these rebellious people. But when we read, so if we're reading through the prophets, that's our angle. That's how we need to view it. Is that God is a picture of God's chastisement of his people, and we're always going to be restored. And it's not this thing, because it can be, on the surface of it, it can look like God's put wrath on us, now he's taking us back. But that's not what's happening, even though it could be interpreted that way. Because that flies in the face of the further revelation as well, that tells us that's not what's happening with God, that he doesn't cast away his people and then bring them back. He's always holding us in his hand. And he's always doing what's best for us. But it might look really bad sometimes when he's doing it. We might be confused. So that's the big picture that I see with the prophets. Now, I would like to go through just a little bit here and give a little. I got a few verses about these nations here to get a little context. But again, I want to encourage y'all, because I don't do this enough. It would help. It might still be hard, but it would help to read these prophets if you know Kings and Chronicles backwards and forwards, and you had just that already in your head of the sequence of the kings and the sequence of events. It would have more relevance. It would have more meaning. It would be less hard then to go back and read the prophets, so I probably need to be doing that more. But I'm going to read a little bit from there that relates to what's happening. Okay, in for Syria, for the transgressions of Damascus, and that's like the headquarters of Syria, for three transgressions and for four. According to my sources, that is like an idiom for three would be many. Some commentaries think this is what that means. And then four would be for a particular thing that he mentions here, would be the fourth. Sort of like an expression. I will not punish nor turn away because they have threshed Gilead with their implements of iron. All right, I want to look at 2 Kings 12. And 13:7. Let's see. Was that 8:12? My bad. 8:12. I was reading that wrong. He answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel, their strongholds will be set on fire, and their young men will be put to the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their child. And then 13:7. For he left of the army of Jehoaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at a threshing. So the reference to the iron, some commentators think that this is referring to that picture of the threshing. And it's, the Bible says that we are God's threshing. So it's not the place for men to be threshing other men. They don't know how to do it, especially God's people. Oh, and God threshes us to refine us. This king was doing it to destroy and to crush. God does it to refine. God takes away the chaff, right? Makes us better through all of that. So it is anger that God has towards this nation for destroying his people. Again, a picture of the elect. All right, in the second kingdom, Gaza, which is the Philistine area. I'm going to look at 2 Chronicles 21:17. Uh, 16 and 17. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jeroham the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians, and they came up into Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that there was not a son left to him except Jehoaz, the youngest of his sons. So that appears to be a reference to what was mentioned there. If we go back, oh, tablet's not loading too quick. For the transgressions of Gaza, for 3 and for 4, I will not turn away his punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them to Eden. So he'd be referencing there when he took all the sons. And in Joel 3, 4 through 6, indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon and the coast of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your head. Because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions, also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, you have sold to the Greeks that you remove them from their borders. So get an example of what's happening with the Philistines and how they're selling God's people. And that's a couple of these nations are doing that as part of God's punishment, of the reasoning behind it, is selling God's people. And that's like, that would be, I think, considered man stealing in the law. And selling them into slavery. And then the next judgment is on Tyre. And I'm going to read 1 Kings 5:12 in relation to that. Who you got that can read it? Anybody looked that up yet?
And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised. promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and they two made a league together.
Okay, that's referencing there was actually an agreement of peace, like between them, and they broke it. Tyree broke that agreement in committing this sin, which makes it all the more grievous to God in bringing about their punishment. And for the judgment on Edom, I'm going to read Numbers 20:18. And this one is not, there's not a specific verse we can go to, but we see that enmity between Edom. I was going to read that. Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwell in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city of the edge of the border. Please let us pass through the country. We will not pass through fields nor vineyards, nor we will drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we pass through your territory. Then Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come against you with a sword. So the children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. Then he said, you shall not pass. So Edom came out against them with many men and with strong hand. And there's a record of an enmity for whatever reason. There's not a specific reasoning behind why they hated Israel so much, but there is commentators speculated that dates back to Esau, which is interesting to me because when I read that narrative, I don't pick that out, and it almost appears like Esau is okay and everything's all right at the end. They sort of like reconcile a little bit. So I don't necessarily see that connection, but some people see it. So I don't know. I didn't think there was a direct reference. I mean, but it can explain the resentment, I guess.
And I think there's another place where, I don't know exactly chapter verse, but I think there's another place where it speaks to that the Lord put it in the hearts of Edom, not the will pass through.
Right.
And it's actually preparing them for this judgment that he has in store for them that we hear about. That's another thing, going to your previous comments about prophecy, is that the Lord works in such expansive timelines that we just have just a sliver.
Right.
We live in a sliver of this expansive timeline. And so if we hear even if we hear a prophecy from hundreds of years ago, it looks to us like it's inconsistent because it's not coming to pass. But it's all in God's time. And here you have a long time between, you know, the original curse and then the final consummation of this prophecy against Edom. He had a lot in store. He actually had a lot in store for Edom to accomplish for him. A lot of evil that he had in store for Edom. Because Edom was part of who he used to punish Israel and Judah. I mean, the whole, they were there basically agging on the Babylonians saying, yeah, go get them, tear down the foundations of the wall. They were there just like these little, they were like hyenas around the line, just waiting for the scraps. I mean, they were letting the Babylonians do all the hard work. And they just wanted to swoop in and just add insult and injury for the people of Israel. That was all God's plan.
Right.
It was part of Israel's chastisement for that to happen.
Right.
If Edom wasn't there to do it, it could have gotten done. It wouldn't have got done, scarecrows. I mean, it would have got done, but that was the way God's plan for it to happen. So their judgment had to wait.
Yeah.
And who was done with it.
Yeah.
And yet, in our sliver look at that time, it doesn't. It looks like inconsistency.
Yeah.
So I just.
Right. Which we know if God prophesies, it's going to happen. But it doesn't leave open that question that I'm not sure about of, does God always judge nations? I'm not sure. I think the biblical record is pretty strong that God does not always judge individuals for their sin on earth, you know, because the evil prosper, and it's talked about. And you know, in that converse of that, the good people suffer. But does he, so we know that doesn't happen, but does he judge nations? I'm not as firm on that. Like, will he, is he, is the judgment going to come to the United States? Is that a given? I don't know.
So, the Lord works in mysterious ways. When I was a little kid, my dad enjoyed watching Star Trek The Next Generation. There was an episode, and I don't know what the episode. Yeah. I've never gone back, and maybe this afternoon I will. I'll go back and see if I can't find the episode. But the captain,
Picard,
thank you. He is separated from his ship on a planet, and there is an individual who apparently has massive amounts of power. And I'm telling you, this is from years and years ago, so this may totally not be what was portrayed. But this is the way that my 10-year-old mind understood it. Who knows? Okay, but tremendous power this individual on this planet had. And it was like a barren, empty wasteland. But there was a whole bunch of other terrors on the planet. And Picard separated. He's trying to figure out how to live on the planet and survive until they can rescue him. And he meets this guy. And then they had known of him, okay, from sensors or whatever. But in trying to talk with this guy, it was very difficult to understand because he would use a lot like expressions or say using scraps of history. You know, his conversation was pretty weird for me trying to listen to him. It would be something like, "We shall go and do what David did to Goliath. We will go and be like Elijah by the creek." And that was him. I mean, he was having a serious conversation. But you had no reference unless you had the history. And for me, the reason why I bring this up, because that was pivotal for me in my understanding of Scripture. And I don't know if they intended it this way, but this is the way that God does.
Yeah.
And he sounds so bizarre, so outlandish, so can't understand him. Don't understand the history that he's put in front of us to understand what he's talking about. As soon as Picard realized that, he was able to create some communication with the ship. And what he asked for was the history that this guy was referring to. And as soon as he got the history, he was able to communicate well with this guy. And everything turns out well because he was actually able to communicate with. And similarly, we misunderstand what God is saying because we don't understand the history. We think, well, this is just so bizarre. I mean, it's kooky. I can't follow this because we don't understand the reference points. But if you understand the reference points, oh, he's talking real clear. Real clear to us. That's the first thing. And then also, we're particularly speaking to the judgment of the nations. I do tend to go in the direction that I believe that God does judge the nations. What I think is perhaps a misunderstanding is what that judgment looks like.
Yeah.
In a sense, we expect... Okay, maybe it's me in my Sons of Zebedee point of view. I'm waiting for that meteorite to smash and totally annihilate that country. Okay, we're looking for the judgment of God. But that judgment of God, I think, is definitely a misunderstanding because God's judgment looks like, well, in a lot of ways, it looks like what we live in day by day. And we are so used to it that we don't understand that that's God's judgment upon us. That we are destroying ourselves, i.e. abortion, and we don't see it as a curse. Yay freedom! Yay rights! We are liberated. And God says, I am cursing you. You just don't see the judgment that is actually on your land because you have no concept of what peace really looks like, of what justice really looks like, of it bursting forth in the land and the light that it would produce. You've not seen that. You are so disconnected from me that you have no idea what blessing looks like. And so we think that this is just regular life and we're waiting for the curse. We are living in hell and we don't know it, as it were. And now, as I look through reading like Leviticus and the curses that come, Deuteronomy and the description of the curses that come, God says, you want to know what destruction looks like? This is the progression of that destruction. And there's so much of the world that's already, I mean, we are doubled down on living within that destruction. And yet we're saying, peace and safety, peace and safety. We're all together, right? We will survive. You know, why do the heathen rage? Kings of the earth imagine the same thing. And so I think that that's worth considering our understanding of what destruction looks like. God mentioned about the Amorites. Before the children of Israel came into the land of Israel, he said, I destroyed the Amorites before you got to the land. These were people that were huge. They were tall like cedars, stout, mighty. He says, I destroyed them. I destroyed them in their fruit, and I destroyed them in their fruit. Now, I'm not sure exactly what that means, but I think fruit's children, and root is your ability to have strength, because the strength of the tree is in the root. Yeah. And something in their, potentially their perversion, it destroyed their who they were. They could not reproduce, and they did not live very long. They were cursed. God destroyed them. But it didn't look like God just threw a meteorite on them and they were annihilated. And it took 40 years for that to happen. So, I think that it varies on what we actually understand is what judgment looks like. And then, also in a lot of this context with Amos, the ability to... God gives power to the individuals, like the Edomites over Israel, or Tyre and Sidon, or Syria, right? Syria in particular. God gives Syria power over the Israelites. And then there is a judgment that comes upon Syria for what they did to Israel. And there seems to be a disconnect. God says, I'm going to give you power to destroy Israel, and yet now I'm going to judge you for your destruction of Israel. Of Israel. And we see that in a number of different, this chapter and the next chapter, of this power, Tyre, he says, they delivered up a whole people to Edom, right? A whole people. They had power with this person, and God gave them that power, but it's how they use that power. And I think I illustrate this or connect this to, in the sense of self-defense, that there is a justice in using lethal force, and yet there is a boundary where that lethal force becomes criminal, And that boundary is when you have the superiority over the individual that you're trying to conquer. Now, that superiority, that boundary, that's kind of up for discussion, okay? It would be seldom appropriate for me to use lethal force against Ezekiel. Because we are so, at this point, you know, mentally, physically separate, all right? But, you know, in the right circumstance, it might just be necessary. However, it's a very limited scope. You take a little old lady getting attacked by a big burly man. At what point is that man subdued? And so the amount of force that she would necessarily need to use in order to subdue him and keep him subdued. Meaning, it might be appropriate if he's still twitching a finger to shoot him again. And yet you put two burly men fighting each other, and at the point that the guy is on the floor, maybe we ought to stop the force on force. Okay, that lethal force now becomes no longer necessary because he has been subdued to this certain point. God giving Syria this advantage over Israel was necessary for the judgment of Israel. However, at the point that they had subdued Israel, what they did is they turned around and they came back and put the heel on him three more times. Unnecessarily, mercilessly. You know, God says, rejoice not when your enemy stumbles. Rejoice not when he falls. I'm missing the quote there. Rejoice not when that...
Bless the Lord.
Well, no. I just want the first part. Rejoice not when that enemy stumbles. I think it is stumbling. Because the Lord will see it, lest the Lord don't rejoice because the Lord will see it and will potentially will turn his wrath away from him. And what has happened here is that we'll see it with the Assyrians, that the Assyrians came in and they considered themselves to be the reason why they were successful. The Assyrians, and then both the Assyrians and the Assyrians totally dominated their victim. They didn't just conquer them. They were merciless. And God said, because of that, because of the attitude that was portrayed, I will destroy you also. I will send you a similar destruction. But I see this speaking to us individuals in the way that we deal out, as it were, a form of justice that is beyond just. Merciless, not considering who we are, and in the sense of the sins of the nation, the sins of the nations that are portrayed here, they are the sins of the people. They are individuals. So when God curses a nation, he is cursing individuals. And the reason why the sins are the sins of the nation is because it happens to be what larger group of the large body of that nation, that is their sin. It is the spirit. We in our nation have a spirit of murder and self-indulgence. Self-indulgence to the point of you're inconvenient, I'll kill you. So we see that as the sin of the nation because we, the individuals, have that mentality. Am I willing to be inconvenienced? And so as we look at these prophecies, I see that it should be us looking at me as a part of the nation and saying, is this my sin? Thoughts there?
It's related to that whole idea of sitting there waiting for God to come and destroy. Yeah, sometimes that's a pride, you know. We need to humble ourselves and say, be merciful, you know. And there's a balance there. We need to respect God's judgment and applaud his righteousness, but not sit there and be self-righteous about it. Get those sinners and be looking at ourselves.
Just put myself in that group.
Yeah, good thoughts. There's one more, Ammon. The judgment on Ammon. And there's the next chapter, there's one more, it's Moab. And I started to throw them in there, but I just, just so things didn't get muddled about who's teaching what, I just stuck with this. But it kind of goes with this. of the judgment of the nations. And the passage is Jeremiah 49:1. Who can read that one for me? And when you get there, let me know. 49:1. Jonathan's got it.
Against the Ammonites, thus saith the Lord, hath Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why then does Milcom inherit Gad, and his seer and his people dwell in the cities?
Okay. It says, because they ripped open the woman with child in Gilead. So there seems to be a connection there with inheritance, that they're taking their children, so that in this presumption that they don't have anybody to inherit the land, they're going to get it. That's what it kind of reads like to me. But what do all these have in common? For application. I'm going to briefly go over an application for us for our everyday lives. Each of these has something in common, would be persecution of God's people. So for an application for us today, we examine our lives because we're not immune to that. Just because we're God's people doesn't mean that we won't persecute God's people. And so examine ourselves. That's the encouragement I'll bring forth. In your life, the believers that you come in contact with, how are you treating them? How do we need to be treating each other? There is, in our culture here, you're not going to see any kind of heavy-handed persecution in general, in the sense of physical, destructive. It's more subtle. But it's probably happened somewhere around the world. It's probably happening. Even with believers, they do it. Look at history. You look at the Catholic Church. And it's my understanding, too, that it's a little more closer to home to us is the Puritans. Because in our circles, a lot of people look up to the Puritans. But according to a lot of sources, there was some persecution going on, and the Puritans were guilty of that. They're guilty of persecuting fellow believers. In the early, just for a while, it didn't happen too long, but in the early stages of American history, they set up colonies and they made their particular doctrines, like official colony doctrines or whatever, and if you oppose those, you could be put in prison. So that becomes more heavy-handed, overt persecution. So it happens, and believers do it to believers. We don't want to find ourselves there at all. And some of you might have more of a knowledge of that history. I don't, if you do, love to hear it. But we don't want to be there. And we see a progression. We see parts of where the church maybe backslides, but then you see God in other areas of bringing the church on to maturity. I think that's one of those areas where we've learned to be more accepting and loving of non-essential doctrines, and not dividing over those, not persecuting each other over those. That's God moving His church, advancing us. And so it happens. It happens in our personal life. On the big picture scale of universal church, one thing we might would do is we might not put them in prison, but we might have a bad attitude, maybe towards some other. Maybe it's the Presbyterians, whatever. Pick somebody that has a different doctrine. We might have a smug attitude and maybe mock them for their doctrines. You're not too smart because of this and that. That's obviously wrong. And we want to balance our need to sharpen iron, our need to correct error, with a proper attitude and not persecuting people for their error. We want to be gentle. We don't want to beat down fellow believers, because they're still, we should be having fellowship with them as long as they're not in sin. And having an error, in doctrine is not sin in general. It can be, I guess, but so that's the big pick, the bigger arena, the more close arena would be us right here in this room, how we treat each other. We don't want to persecute each other. As believers, it can be very subtle, of being that sort of attitude thing of superiority, or it might be hurt feelings. I mean, we've all probably witnessed that. I know I have, of people getting their feelings hurt. And rather than there being a complete forgiveness, they want to persecute that person that hurt them very subtly. I forgive you, but I don't really quite trust you because of what you did. I want you to jump through this hoop for me. And that hoop, you didn't jump quite right on that hoop. I'm going to give you another hoop. And there's never a letting go. That's a subtle form of persecution of your brother, of your sister. We need to examine ourselves. How are we treating each other? Are we holding on to any grudges? Are we being gentle? Are we being loving? Are we being forgiving? If we're not, that's a, to me, is a subtle form of persecution. We don't want to do that. And then the most important realm would be in your home. Some of you, like Jack, he lives at home. It wouldn't be that much of a temptation. He lives alone. Some of us have to deal every day, get up and deal with other believers. Husbands and wives can persecute each other. Jan, amen. Right? I could be passive aggressive and persecute Jan. In the early days of our marriage, I probably did that a good bit. But still tempted to do that. I think that's common. We want to put in a little dig because somebody got us last week, you know. We need to be moving away from that. And praise the Lord that me and Jan are closer than we've ever been. But we're going to have those little spats. Be conscious of it. Don't take it for granted. We take each other because I trust her so much that I take her for granted that she's going to let me be a meanie and not do anything about it. I shouldn't use her like that and abuse her. Lord, he talks to me about that and I'm moving forward. I pray the same thing for you. You're going to be moving forward in your relationships and treating other believers. We see this is God's put before us this example. He takes it seriously. He don't mess with his people. They're messing with God's elect as a representative. That's a picture for us. You don't mess with God's elect. We're his elect. We don't mess with each other. We don't persecute each other. And for the kids here, there's a word. I think it's a common temptation, maybe for the older kids, to lord a little bit over the younger kids. There's a temptation there. And Lord willing, that's not happening, but it could be a temptation in your life to show your little brother or sister that you're powerful. Give them a little subtle reminders. That can be subtle, too. You might not realize you're doing it. So examine your life. I want to encourage your kids. Examine yourself, how you're treating your brothers and sisters. You might not even realize it. You might be giving a little subtle dig that you're not as smart as me because your mind's not as developed. You know, they're not going to be knowing as much or they're not as powerful. Maybe even a little picking on them subtly. We don't want to do that. That's persecution. We see it in our word today. Be reminded. He takes it seriously. God doesn't want that for his people. He wants us to be loving and gentle toward one another. And so, to wrap us up and close us, I was going to read a few verses on what we need to be doing with each other. That God encourages us in love. That's how we combat this temptation to persecute. So I'm going to read a few verses to close us, to encourage us. In Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who has not seen. 1 John 3:14, if we know, we know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love our brothers. And that's the defining thing. So it's important to be attentive to it. Whoever does not love abides in death. Ephesians 4:2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bear one another in love. 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Okay. I want to close this in prayer, and then we'll see if there's any questions or discussion. Dear Lord God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we trust you. You've given us that spirit of trust to know that you're a righteous judge and that you will bring perfect judgment. And that we thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ, we are judged in Christ as your people. Then you've taken on the punishment for us. Lord, we give you glory and honor for that. Lord, move us forward that we would apply these words to our hearts this week, that we would seek in our relationships to love one another and to avoid this persecution of those that we love, of fellow believers, of your precious elect. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen.